Behold, I am there. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study today. Heavenly Father, we come before you in this moment to acknowledge you and to proclaim that our desire in this moment is to focus entirely upon you and the things that you have said. From this, we look to you for spiritual sustenance, for conviction of things in our lives that need to be corrected, for motivation to serve you in a more effective way. May you teach us in this moment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a word as we begin this morning, a word that you may be familiar with. It's the word imminent. Ever hear that word before? In relationship to the return of Christ, we use the imminent return of Christ. He's coming at any moment. It's spelled I-M-M-I-M-E-N-T. Now I want to give you another word. It's spelled almost exactly the same except for one letter. It sounds the same, but it is an entirely different concept. It's the word imminent, I-M-M-A-M-E-N-T. And it speaks of the personal presence of God. I-M-M-I-M-E-N-T, Jesus says, I am coming. Imminent, I-M-M-A-M-E-N-T, Jesus says, behold, I am there. Eminence, by definition, means a permanent, pervading, and sustaining presence. Let me put it in simpler terms. Permanent. God is always there. Pervading. God is everywhere there. Sustaining. He is holding things together. Thus, the immanence of God is this. He is always everywhere holding things together. Now there's another concept, different word. The word transcendent. The word transcendent means existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. God is transcendent over everything. God's existence is not subject to the time factor of creation. And in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I love that verse. He inhabits eternity. Eternity is a place where he dwells. We try to think in terms of eternity in relationship to terms of time. And we think, you know, at some point in eternity, it's hard for us to conceive of that because eternity is an entirely different concept than time. Time has points. Eternity is just the place where God exists. He inhabits eternity. Above and beyond the material universe and the time factor of creation. God's existence is not limited to the space factor of creation. Psalm 113 and verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Psalm 148 and verse 13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, for his glory is above the earth and heaven. And Psalm 47 verse 8 says, God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And God's existence is not dependent upon the forces of nature. In Isaiah chapter 40, let's turn over there. Look at this, a little longer passage of scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, Verse 15. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust. That helps to put in perspective the bigness of God and how he is beyond the forces of nature. Did you ever step on an ant? Did it take much force to do that? What happened to the ant after you stepped on it? Did you even notice that you stepped on the ant? I mean, could you feel it? Did it feel like a lump on the bottom of your foot? Or it's nothing. Well, imagine the bigness of God in relationship to the nations. He says the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. God's existence is not subject to the time factor of creation. God's existence is not limited to the space factor of creation. And God's existence is not dependent upon the forces of nature. Creation's existence is dependent upon the transcendent God who exists outside of and apart from creation. But at the same time, while he is transcendent, he is immanent. Always, everywhere, holding things together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds them together. So he is at the same time transcendent, above and beyond, not subject to or dependent upon any of the forces of nature, but immanent within all of creation, always, everywhere, holding things together. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. You've seen the sun, haven't you? Well, maybe you haven't looked directly at the sun. That's not necessarily a good thing. But you know that big ball of fire that's out there in the sky.
Yep.
Is the sun dependent at all upon the earth? Does the sun get anything from the earth? If the earth weren't here, would the sun continue to be able to do whatever it does just fine? But is the earth dependent upon the sun? Oh, if we didn't have the sun, we wouldn't be here, would we? Now, you could say that with the S-U-N, and you can say that with the S-O-N. Either statement would be true. But that's the way it is with creation, the universe. God doesn't need anything from creation in the universe to exist. He is transcendent. But we need him in order to exist. And so he is immanent. Always, everywhere, holding things together. Now, in light of that, I'd like us to go to Psalm 139. Because in each section of Psalm 139, it tells us something else about the immanence of God. different contexts in which we observe God being always everywhere, holding things together. In the first section, we didn't read these verses earlier, verses 1 through 6. We see the immanence of God in my personal life. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. If you really take a moment and think about that, that's a sobering thought. God knows me, and he knows everything about me. For example, verse 2, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Now, those are very common, ordinary terms. Down-sitting means to sit down, and uprising means to stand up. And it says, thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Now, I know this is going to sound a little unusual in the middle of a sermon, but I'm going to ask you to do something. Would you please stand up? How many times do you do that in a day? Stand up from a sitting position? You do it quite a few times anyway, right? And you just take it as a common, ordinary, I mean, you don't really think about it. You just get up and whatever. Do you know what this verse is telling us? Every time you do what you just did now, stand up, God takes note of it. He is paying attention so closely to our individual lives. He knows every time you stand up. Please be seated. And what else does it say? He knows my down-sitting. He just noticed that you all sat down. Isn't that amazing? I mean, do we realize how closely God is paying attention to our lives? Well, that's what it says, isn't it? He knows my down-sitting and my uprising. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I stand up. Oh, that's pretty close attention. That should be extremely comforting to know that God knows every little detail about our lives. Or it could be a little intimidating, couldn't it? By the way, I think Christians are some of the most affable and congenial people in all of the world, because all I had to do is ask you to stand up and you all just stood up. You know, that was pretty amazing. I thought it was neat. Verse 3. Continue in verse 2. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knows my thoughts. He not only knows when I stand up and sit down, he knows my thoughts, every thought, and he knows them afar off. Now, I did a little study on that word, and it can be applied either to space or time. And the idea is not that my thoughts are afar off, but that God might be a little distance, or it might be a little space and time. It doesn't matter whether God is far off in a distance, or if it's 2 years from now, he knows my thoughts. Verse 3, thou compass my path. Now, this is, it's worthwhile looking words up in the Bible. In Strong's Concordance, you can find amazing things about words. This word compassist is related to winnowing and removing chaff. So when God is working on observing the path that I take, what he is doing is sifting through my goings and knows what value each path I take has, whether it's a good path or an errant path. He knows my lying down. He sifts through your time in bed, whether your thoughts are of him or of anxiety over the affairs of your life. What do you think about when you go to bed? You say, well, I'm so tired, I don't think about anything. It's a blessing to be able to fall asleep as soon as you hit the bed. But not everybody can do that. So when you lay down, what do you think about? Do you think about the Lord? Do you worry about what the next day is going to bring? Or fret about what you just went through the day before? Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows every word I say. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. He is behind me. He is in front of me. And his hand is upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. David says this whole thought of everything that God knows about me, his eminence in my personal life, is just a little overwhelming. See, all of my perceptions as an individual, human being living on this earth, are limited to time and space. God has none of these same limitations. What I know about others and what you know about me is limited. But what God knows about us is not. He knows absolutely everything. And so, verses 7 through 12, David expresses a startling thought. Here is David, the man who is after God's own heart, right after he has expressed all of this about the eminence of God in his personal life. He says, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Why does he want to? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Why is he expressing the desire to flee from the presence of God? Notice, he says in verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I can't get away from you, God. Why does he want to? Well, with the thought that God knows everything about him, David is fully aware of his own flaws. And if David knows his own flaws, and God knows everything about him, God knows all of his flaws. David seems to be deeply embarrassed. He wants to escape scrutiny because he knows how short of the glory of God he falls. Do you ever feel that intimidation between yourself and the glory of God? Do you ever come to grips with how intense the glory of God is? And understand that the definition of sin is to fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. And even though we have been redeemed, and even though we have been forgiven, we still recognize every day of our lives those failures within ourselves to live up to the glory of God. If you don't, there's a little too much arrogance in your life, I think. And so David says, I just realize God is imminent, I-M-M-A-M-E-N-T, in my personal life. He is always in my personal life. Everywhere I go, he's in my personal life. It is him that's holding me together, but as a result of that, he knows everything about me. How do I get away from him? How do I hide so that he can't see the flaws? Do you want other people to see your flaws? Do you like to put your flaws on display? We try to cover that up as much as possible, right? Try to be nice and guard our tongue and keep personal things at home and we don't want to put our bad side on display. You know, it's like when somebody's going to take your picture and say, oh, this is my good side. You know, that's what we want people to see, right? We want people to see the good side. And then we realize that God can see everything. Well, how do we keep the bad side from God? We can't. It's impossible. But you know, I would rather have this sense of intimidation by exposure to the imminent, transcendent God than to not feel shame at all. The problem with our world today is people do not sense shame and exposure to God. There's an article written by Charles Vandegrift, Sr., back in June of 2014. He said, today's America has lost its moral compass. Actions that would have caused tremendous shame for an individual and his family in the 1930s and 1940s are accepted as commonplace now. Isn't that true? Have you noticed over the years, you know, things that used to be embarrassing to be displayed in public now? Boy. Sports figures, Hollywood celebrities, politicians. They're all alike. They do bad stuff, and everybody celebrates it. Nobody's ashamed of anything anymore. No sense of right and wrong. And we're even seeing that in churches. You know, up until about the middle of the 1800s, the church in America set the social standards for the United States. And what the church said was appropriate to dress, to wear, to act, to do in public had a great deal of bearing on how people behaved in society. But when liberalism began to set in the second part of the 1800s, there gradually became a change so that now we've arrived at a point in the United States of America that the society is dictating to the church how we behave. So now the church feels like it has to conform to society so that we will have an appeal. So when society is unashamed about such evil, aberrant behavior that is offensive to God and falls greatly short of his glory, the church says, that's what we've got to do to bring the people in. I'm sorry. I'm not going to look to the world to find out how to act. I'm going to look to God and try to understand His glory. And I realize it's going to be intimidating, because I fall far, far short of that glory. And when I realize this transcendent, glorious God is imminent in my life and knows everything about me, I'm going to have the sense and the desire that I want to flee from that presence, because it's intimidating and overwhelming and just a little too much. And yet at the same time, I realize that's exactly what I need. It's an understanding of the imminence of God in my life. Because in embarrassment comes conviction. And in conviction comes repentance. And in repentance comes change. So that maybe just a little bit, I can begin to reflect the glory of God. Verses 13 to 16. It's an interesting turn of subjects, but he speaks of the imminence of God in the womb. Verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." The point here is not just about the baby in the womb being a person, which in fact it is, and this clearly indicates that. But the point here is about God's personal involvement in the life of that baby in the womb. He is imminent in the womb. He covered you in the womb. The word cover means a protective cover, like a screen or a hedge. He saw your substance. And he recorded all your members before they were ever formed. He knew your height, the shape of your fingers, the color of your hair and your eyes, whether you would have attached or detached earlobes. He knew it all, and he marked it down before it ever came to be. He fearfully and wonderfully made you. This is why it is so devastating that men insist on breaking through God's cover of the baby in the womb and presuming to be godlike in exercising power over the life of children. It is hideous. I found online an abortion counter. It's a an organization that keeps track of how many abortions have been taking place. Since January 1 of this year, as of yesterday, over 40,000 abortions have already taken place. Since 1973, 59 million children were denied God's cover in the womb. In the year 2013, there were 3,932,181 births. That same year, there were 984,000 abortions. That means one out of every five children were denied God's cover in the womb. If man will just let God do what he does in the womb, he will take care of the children. He is imminent in the womb. Verses 17 and 18, we see the imminence of God in thoughts. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. See, God not only knows our thoughts, God has thoughts unto me. And they are precious. That means they are valuable. They are more in number than the sand of the sea. Great is the sum of them, he says, more than can be counted. And they connect me directly to God himself. So that David says, when I awake, I am still with thee. Let me give you a sense of what I think this is referencing. Other psalms tell us that David liked to think about God at nighttime on his bed. A wonderful exercise. And God does not mind at all if you go to sleep in the midst of a thought about him or a prayer to him. He doesn't mind that at all. He fully understands. In fact, he'd rather you think about him than anything else on your bed. And David had this custom, according to the Psalms, of thinking about God in the nighttime. And here he indicates that the night cannot exhaust the effort to examine the thoughts of God unto him. He can dwell on them all night long. He, even in his sleep, you know, what a wonderful way to guide your dreams. Think about God as you're going to sleep. And it's amazing what you might dream at nighttime. And maybe you won't have so many nightmares unless you really have done something really bad and are intimidated because you know God's going to chastise you for it. I don't know, whatever. But anyway, David says, I can't exhaust the thoughts that God has unto me. When he awakes in the morning, he is still thinking about God's thoughts to him. When I awake in the morning, I am still with thee. My thoughts are dwelling upon thee. It's a wonderful thing. Whatever you're thinking about when you go to sleep, you think about when you wake up in the morning, and you have all these wonderful thoughts that God has towards you. Realizing that God is always, everywhere in your life, holding things together. Now, he says, God is imminent in the wicked world. Verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. What he tells us in these verses, 19 through 22, man doesn't get away with anything. And that should be extremely comforting. Verse 20, they speak evil against thee. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. And then David says, I hate them. That sound, you know, as we were reading the scripture earlier this morning, ooh, somebody from outside the church that doesn't really get it, you know, walks in just about the time that we're reading, I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. They walk in and hear that, you know, it sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? And you know how we say we hate the sin but love the sinner? What does it say here? I hate them. Isn't that what it says? I hate them. And what that means is we reject them. We're not going to be lovey-dovey towards people who've fallen so short of the glory of God that they bring shame to all of those that are around them. Doesn't the scripture say, touch not the unclean thing, come out from among them and be ye separate? Verse Verse 19 says, God is going to slay the wicked. He's imminent in the wicked world. He knows exactly what's going on. Just as much as he knows everything about me personally, he knows everything about everybody. He knows what's going on in the world, and nobody's going to get away with anything. And then David concludes with verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is wonderfully in contrast to verses 7 through 12. Remember the beginning of the psalm? Verses 1 through 6, God knows everything about me. Now, how do I get away from him? But in the end, he says, no. I really don't want to get away from him. I want him to search me. Oh yeah, the instinct of my humanness is to try to hide from God because I don't want to be so conspicuous to his glory that is intimidating. But in point of fact, because I know who God is, because I know what God has done for me, because he has loved me, I love him. What I really want is for him to search me. I want him to scrutinize everything about me. I want him to see what's there. I want him to dig it out. And then turn me in the right direction. As much as he is embarrassed at the thought that God is imminent in his life, and as much as David is intimidated by the fact that God knows everything about him, these things at the same time are a great comfort to him because he knows that only God can lead him away from himself and away from his own faults and all the destructive elements in his life, and lead him in the way everlasting. And so here's what we have. Acknowledge that God is always, everywhere, in your life, holding things together. So much so that when you sit on a chair, he is the one that makes sure the chair doesn't fall apart. He is the one that holds the chair together for you. In other words, he can put your life together and hold you together each and every moment of every day. If you would welcome the scrutiny of God, who already knows everything about you, if you would welcome him to search you and to search out everything that's there and get rid of everything that's wrong and lead you in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for always being there and for being everywhere and for holding all things together. Help us to see how that applies to our personal lives. Help us to see how very personally in such detailed fashion you are imminent in our lives. Give us the will to welcome the scrutiny that comes with that. and the sanctification that can result as we yield to your work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.